Well, long ago, under cover of night, one of Israel's foremost religious leaders came to Jesus, and he confessed that, in fact, Christ was a teacher come from God, because no one could do the miracles that Jesus had done unless God was with him. And it's interesting, isn't it? That the very next thing that Jesus said to him, the very next subject that he raised in the conversation, was regeneration or the new birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus words that are familiar to us all, perhaps the most familiar of all Bible chapters is John chapter 3. He said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, Nicodemus, that I said to you, you must be born again." So Jesus taught that a second birth, a spiritual birth performed by the Spirit of God, was indispensable for a person to enter or to even see the kingdom of God. The second birth, or being born again, and they are synonymous, is also called conversion in the New Testament. We'll see that when we get to Acts chapter 15 and verse 3. It's also called regeneration in Titus 3 verse 5, where Paul in familiar terms explained that God saves through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, the theme of this morning's text is, in fact, spiritual regeneration. In our text verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul described it with these words to the Christians at the church of Ephesus, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Our text passage has three things to say about this important subject of spiritual regeneration, or being made alive together with Christ. And as Christ's resurrection is probably foremost in our minds today, perhaps more than on other Lord's days, I want to help you connect this subject of regeneration or conversion or the new birth, because there's a direct connection. Listen, there is a direct connection between and a direct correlation, you might say, between the resurrection of Jesus and the spiritual regeneration of every believer. The three main points for the theme are printed in your bulletin, if you'll take a look at them with me for just a moment, there on the right-hand side in the middle. First, in verses 4 and 5, spiritual regeneration is exclusively, and I almost wanted to underline that word in your outline, it is exclusively the work of a loving and merciful God. Second, in verses 6 and 7, spiritual regeneration results in union together with Christ in His resurrection and His ascension. And third, in verses 8 and 9, spiritual regeneration is God's work of unmerited favor and grace. But before we look at those, Let's first look at these verses in the context in which God gives them to us in verses 1 to 3. And please notice that the backdrop to our subject of spiritual life and regeneration is just the opposite. It's spiritual death. And it's important, it's an important contrast to see. Because, listen, to whatever degree we misunderstand or minimize what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins, to that same degree, we will lack appreciation for spiritual life and regeneration. To whatever degree we misunderstand or minimize this, what it means to be dead in trespasses and sin, to that same degree, we will lack appreciation for spiritual life and regeneration. So let's look at how Paul begins in chapter 2. He says, "And you, he has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Wow. You read that by real fast and not think twice about it. But look at it. Look at it. "And you, Christians, at the church of Ephesus, you believers, you God made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." This is what your life used to be like. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." You see how spiritual death due to sin here in verses 1 to 3 is what precedes spiritual life and regeneration. Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, "Before God made you alive, you were dead in sin. You were spiritually dead." How did that happen? Well, the answer, of course, takes us all the way back to Genesis, doesn't it? Huh? In Genesis chapter 2, and you can turn there if you like, verse 17. God said to Adam, "In the day that you disobey me," essentially, "in the day that you disobey me, in the day that you eat of that which I've forbidden you to eat, you will surely die." And surely die he did on that day. Not physically, right? Oh, eventually he would physically die. But he lived for many, many years beyond that. But he died spiritually on that day. His spiritual life was extinguished. And the spiritual death spread to all men. Paul later explains it this way to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Through one man," he says, referring to Adam, "sin entered the world, and death entered through sin, and thus death, not only spiritual but physical, spread to all men because all sinned." And the proof that all men by nature are spiritually dead is in verses 2 and 3 of our text passage. Turn back again to Ephesians 2. Namely, that the world, the prince of the power of the air, and the lusts of the flesh totally and completely dominate him. And therefore men by nature are described in verse 2 as the sons of disobedience. And in verse 3 as the children of wrath. Far cry from the children of God. Huh? So spiritual death forms the dark backdrop. And it precedes our subject of spiritual life and regeneration. Well, then comes the great contrast of spiritual life and regeneration in verses 4 and 5, which leads to the first point, which is this again. Spiritual regeneration is exclusively the work of a merciful and loving God. Look at verse 4 in chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now notice carefully what Paul is doing here. In verses 1 to 3, he first told them the bad news, didn't he? First, Paul gives them the bad news. Did you know that in any presentation of the gospel message, the good news, what comes first is the bad news? The bad news comes before the good news. And that's what Paul is doing here in verses 1 through 3. He paints the dark picture, as it were, of the Ephesian Christians' natural condition in sin. He said they once walked according to the course of this world. They were enslaved, as it were, to Satan and controlled by their flesh and fulfilled its desires. But then notice the good news that comes. The pivotal point upon which the bad news turns to good, that darkness turns to light and death turns to life. In verse 4, notice those two grand and glorious words, but God. But God, and God alone, made us alive together with Christ. Paul didn't say, and it's often interesting to note what isn't said in Scripture, he didn't say, but man then inclined himself toward God and won God's favor by his willingness to change his ways. No? The work of making those who were dead in trespasses and sins alive together with Christ and spiritually regenerating them was exclusively the work of a merciful and loving God. In my mind here, I see the image of a white horse and a rider who single-handedly rescue the hopeless and helpless from their oppressors. And man was in bondage to sin and the lusts of his flesh. He was aptly described as being a child of wrath and of the devil. And as such, man was helpless. Helpless and incapable of extricating himself from his plight. He was dead. Dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. But God, motivated by rich mercy and great love for the helpless and hopeless, did something marvelous and miraculous on His own. God made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses. In other words, God initiated. He initiated what we couldn't and acted when we wouldn't. And that's what grace is. Listen, that's what grace is. It's God doing for the sinner what the sinner cannot do for himself. Let me illustrate. When I was a younger man, There was an incident that became a defining moment. You know, we all have these little defining moments in our life, don't we? Sometimes they happen to us theologically. And there was something that happened that really helped to define my theology. I was talking to a pastor in a diner who was trying to convince me that man, not God, must initiate and act first in regeneration and conversion. And like in most diners, there was a salt and pepper shaker in between us on the table, and we agreed mutually that the white salt shaker represented God in his spiritual life and holiness, and the black pepper shaker represented man in his spiritual death and depravity. And this was the question. This was the question. Listen, how would you answer it? In the work of regeneration or conversion, who moves first? Who moves first? His opinion was that God had done all that he was going to do for sinners. Now it's up to them. Now it's all in man's court to make his move. And therefore he kept reaching for the pepper shaker. Like so many today, he believed that man still has a small deposit. Listen, he believed that man has this little small deposit of spiritual life and power left within his soul, which enables him to respond to the gospel on his own. And if he does, then all will be well. If he makes a good choice, then in turn God will regenerate him and give him a new heart. But is that what the Scriptures teach? Is that what the Scriptures teach? Is God like a vehicle in neutral gear? You know what neutral gear is, right? You know? It's not moving backwards, it's not moving forwards. Is God like a vehicle in neutral gear, standing aloof and idle, waiting for people to initiate or to take action with him? Or is God in drive, moving forward in pursuit of sinners and making initiatives and taking actions with them? If you were at that table with me and that pastor, would you have reached for the pepper shaker or the salt shaker? Who moves first in the work of regeneration and conversion? Well, I kept reaching for the salt shaker because I believed, and I still do, that the Scriptures teach that God initiates and acts first in regeneration, and that we on our own cannot and will not initiate and act first. Why? Because we are spiritually dead. We're dead. Now, this isn't some abstract issue or subject. This was the issue. Listen, this was the issue at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. Some of you know that. The question then was, is regeneration exclusively the work of God alone? Or is it a work that requires man's cooperation and man's compliance? So obviously that issue is still very relevant today. Because the majority, I would say, probably the vast majority of professing Christians in the world today believe that faith comes before regeneration. When in fact, the opposite is true. Regeneration comes before faith. And Paul teaches this very clearly here, right in verse 5. Look at it closely at 5. He says, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Commenting on this, R.C. Sproul wrote, I printed it in your bulletin, by the way, on the right-hand side in blue towards the bottom, with one thunderbolt of apostolic revelation, all attempts to give the initiative in regeneration to man is smashed utterly and completely. Dead men do not cooperate with grace. The spiritually dead take no initiative unless regeneration takes place first. There is no possibility of faith. And really, that's the same thing that Jesus taught Nicodemus when he said to him in John chapter 3, unless a man be born again first, he cannot enter or even see the kingdom of God. In other words, before anyone can enter God's kingdom, he or she must first be born again or be spiritually regenerated by God. It is exclusively His work which He alone initiates. Now the second thing in our text passage teaches us about spiritual regeneration is what it results in. We see this in verses 6 and 7. The second point from the text is that spiritual regeneration results in union together with Christ, notice, in His resurrection and in His ascension. Verse 6. God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wow, think about that. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We're told two things here that result when we believe in Christ. And when we're joined together in union with Him, when we believe in Him. First, in verse 6, God raised us up together with Him. And second, God made us sit together in heavenly places with Him. Now let's look at the first result, which is spiritual resurrection. God raised us up together. The Greek word synagairo, translated raised up, refers to the believer's spiritual resurrection with Christ. And listen, it is a past tense verb, which means that the act of being raised up or resurrected has already taken place for Christians. So this isn't physical resurrection, which in fact will happen to every believer when? At the last day. But this is spiritual resurrection, which happens at regeneration and conversion. This is the resurrection that happens when you're born again. When you were dead in trespasses and sins, and when God made you alive together with Christ and raised you up, you were spiritually resurrected. The second result of a believer's union with Christ is that they are ascended with Him. This is what's really incredible, I think. They are ascended with Him. Did you notice at the end of verse 6, where almost unbelievably, it's said of Christians that God made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What did Paul mean by that? But what's stunning is the fact that the phrase heavenly places really does mean heaven. It really does. This is a reference to heaven. And therefore, because of our spiritual union together with Christ, Paul says that Christians are already ascended there spiritually. The verb to sit is also past tense, just like raised up is. So none of these things are future occurrences. On the contrary, listen, they are all present realities. And therefore, our union with Christ means that when Christ was made alive, you were made alive. When Christ was raised up and resurrected, you were raised up and resurrected. And when Christ sat down in heaven, you were seated in heaven. Charles Hodge wrote, "All the verbs used in this connection are in the past tense. They express what has already taken place, not what is future. The resurrection, the quickening, and the raising up of Christ's people were in an important sense accomplished when He rose from the dead and sat down at the right hand of God." End quote. But now there's something about this sitting together in heavenly places with Christ that's worth, I think, a little more consideration. So let's drill down a little deeper on this point. In fact, there are several places in the New Testament where Christ is said to have been raised up, and then, you know, the next thing is that He sat down at the right hand of God. The very end of Mark's Gospel, just make a note, Mark 16, verse 19, it says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven, and He sat down at the right hand of God." You'll find the same thing in the opening words of Colossians chapter 3, where Paul wrote, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." But the one that really got my attention was in Hebrews chapter 10. So I printed it in your bulletin on the right hand side of your bulletin at the bottom in red. The writer of Hebrews makes an important connection between Christ sitting down at the right hand of God and the completion, listen, the completion of His redemptive work and sacrifice at Calvary. Verse 11, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." Why is Christ said to have sat down at the right hand of God after his ascension into heaven? Should we understand this literally, as if He were always sitting up there, you know, like an earthly king on a throne? Is that what it means? Or does being seated symbolize something? Namely, the cessation or the end of effort. That's what it means. In fact, sitting means the end of work, labor, and strain. It's a beautiful picture of what the Scriptures call rest. When Jesus completed His work of redemption by His sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, which means that he ceased from his work. It was finished. And he rested. So what Paul is saying to the Ephesians, listen, what Paul is saying to the Ephesians is that their union with Christ means that they should also be resting with him. And rest is what our Lord said his followers would experience by taking his yoke of service upon them, right? In Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest, rest for your souls." So here's the application. Very simply, union with Christ means that believers should rest and not be anxious and fretful and fearful in this life. Stress and anxiety are not the will of God for Christians. Be anxious for nothing, Paul says, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds on Christ Jesus. Peace and rest are part of your spiritual inheritance, Christian. And you can expect to experience them in real, everyday conditions of life. You just need to consciously exercise faith in the midst of them. At times it may seem you have only the faintest experience of this rest. Isn't that the case? It escapes us rather easily, doesn't it? But if you keep coming back, listen, if you keep coming back to the reality of your union together with Christ, then by faith you will enter in to the experience of calm and quiet. And it's a battle that you should expect to win every time you enter it, because you're now seated together with him in the heavenlies, so that you with him can rest. You don't have to stress and strain. Just put the really big problems in his hands and patiently wait for the results. Your union together with Christ means that you can rest and not be anxious about the circumstances and the conditions of life. Well, the third and last point about spiritual resurrection is in verses 8 and 9, which is this: spiritual regeneration is God's work of unmerited favor and grace. Look at verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Well, in his great treatise on the subject of regeneration here in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul asserts that it is first and foremost, in a word, gracious. In other words, salvation rests on the foundation of God's grace. During the Protestant Reformation, there were several Latin phrases that became battle cries in defense of biblical truth. One was sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. Another was sola fide, which means faith alone. And another was sola gratia, which means grace alone. And sola gratia was derived from Bible passages like this familiar one here in verses 8 and 9, which clearly teach that salvation is by God's grace through faith, not of works. Spiritual regeneration is God's work of unmerited favor and grace, and there is no mixture, as it were, of human merit with it. Salvation is not gained by human achievement or contribution, but is a gracious gift of God. And, listen, and if salvation did in any way come from works, or as was the result of works in any way, then what would heaven be like? What would heaven be like? Heaven would be a parlor of pride, a gathering of celestial Pharisees, thanking God that they weren't like other men. But Paul insists that there will be no such boasting there. No one will have one hand raised praising God with the other one patting himself on the back for having done better than others. And no one will be saying, "My good works helped to contribute." Oh yes, in a small way, but they helped to contribute to my salvation. No, salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast, because spiritual generation is God's work of unmerited favor and grace. I'll conclude with a story that illustrates how salvation is God's free and unmerited gift. And it's a true story. To the best of my knowledge, this is a true account. Years ago, there was a missionary in India. I don't know his name. But he became good friends with a pearl diver. They spent many hours together discussing salvation, but the diver could never understand how anything so valuable could be free. Instead, he chose to prepare for the life to come by his own self-sacrifice and by his own earned merits. And one day, he informed his missionary friend that, being a Hindu, he intended to make the 900-mile pilgrimage to Delhi on his knees. Imagine, on his knees. Because he thought this would please the gods and would merit his entrance into heaven. So the missionary tried once again to explain that it's impossible to buy entrance into heaven because the price is too costly. Instead, he said, Jesus had to die and rise again to purchase it for us. And right before the man left on his pilgrimage, and knowing that he may never return from such a grueling, difficult trip, the diver gave his missionary friend a gift. And it was a very large, flawless pearl. Nothing like it had ever been seen prior to that time. Well, seeing his opportunity, the missionary offered to buy it. But the diver became upset and said that the pearl was beyond all price. You can't buy this. It's beyond all price, he said. And he explained that years earlier, his only son, who was also a diver, had lost his life in an attempt to get this pearl. And therefore the pearl was worth the lifeblood of his son. "So I cannot sell this to you," the man said. "I can only give it to you as a gift." Quickly the missionary collected his thoughts and he replied, "God's salvation has no price either. It can only be given as a free gift. No man is good enough to deserve it. It cost God the lifeblood of His own only Son to gain entrance into heaven. And in a million years, in 100 pilgrimages, you could not earn that entrance. All you can do is accept it as a token of God's love for you. So won't you accept God's great gift of salvation, knowing that it cost Him the death of His only Son? Well, tears rolled down the old man's cheeks, and the veil that had clouded his understanding began to lift. "I see it now," he said. "I could not believe that salvation was free. But now I understand. Some things are too priceless to be purchased or earned. I will accept God's free gift of unmerited favor and grace." Have you accepted that? Have you received it? Or are you trying to earn it? Paul finally tells us how that free gift can be received. You notice the expression in verse 9 or verse 8. It's through faith. Through faith. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." This note of faith is struck all throughout the Scriptures, isn't it? The Apostle John wrote, "To as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." And to the Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote, "To the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." The Bible everywhere asserts that salvation is received through faith in Jesus Christ. So will you trust Him when He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." The only way to be made alive, resurrected from being dead in trespasses and sins, is through Jesus Christ and through faith in Him. Because His resurrection from the dead provides life for the spiritually dead. And therefore, on the authority of the Word of the living God, I say to you that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Because salvation is by God's grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. And Father, how we pray You would take Your living Word now and cause it to bear fruit even in our midst today, with one or more who need eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and spiritual regeneration and resurrection from their spiritual death in trespasses and sins. And we ask it for Christ's glory, for the good of His church, and for the souls of men.